Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here today. Before we start, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we come before his throne of grace. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for another opportunity today to serve you and to love our dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, help us to have ears to hear what you have to say to us. Help us to have hearts to believe all that you say to us. Lord, it's just a blessing to be able to be ministered unto by your Holy Spirit. Father, we're here to hear you. You know our hearts. You know where we're at spiritually. You know what we need to hear. You know what we need to do. So, Lord, we just ask you to lead and guide us so that we can get the message that you have for each and every one of us. So, Father, lead and guide today as we pray this all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. If someone was to ask you a question, such as, what is a Christian? How would you answer it? Well, there's a lot of ways we can answer it, but some of them are just like a text. They're just a few words that we give. For instance, we could say, a Christian is a believer. That is true. Or we could say that a Christian is a child of God. Or we could say that a Christian is a disciple. Unless we have something to back that up, it really is not saying anything at all. He could say, Christian could be a follower of the Lord. He's one who loves God. And that's all true. But what are you actually saying? What are we actually saying to the person? We all have an opinion, you know, of what a Christian is. The question is, what does the Bible say? That's what we want to know. We want how can we effectively communicate the word of God to people when they ask us a question? Well, I found a verse that is really top notch as far as the best definition of a Christian is. If you will, turn to me to Philippians chapter 3. We're starting a new chapter today. And that answer is found in verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Here is definition of a genuine Christian. You're going to hear that word a lot today. Paul writes, for we, he's talking to the church there, those who are born again, we are the circumcision. The word circumcision there means true circumcision. Which worship, and here's the definition, which worship God in the Spirit. Notice how Spirit is written there. It's a small s. That's one of those controversial verses there. Some say it should be the Spirit of God, the capital S, and the others say, no, it's talking about the innermost part of a person. So it says here, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So there's a good definition of what a genuine Christian is. Now, as we begin our lesson today, if you remember last week, if you were here last week, or if you listened to it over the week, we concluded our study in Philippians chapter 2, in which Paul was teaching us about examples of humility. We ended up the chapter with Paul's testimony of two genuine Christian men who were given to us here as examples of humility, and that was Timothy and Epaphroditus. As a note of interest, when we were going over this last week, we saw what Paul said about Timothy, the testimony he gave about Timothy, but that his faith was genuine. And it didn't have genuine in the Bible that I was reading from. It had the old word of unfeigned. Unfeigned means genuine. So that's where I got it for. When Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he made mention of this. He said, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, he said, which dwelt first with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am thoroughly persuaded it is in you also. So Paul knew that Timothy, the young fellow that he was a genuine Christian. He loved the Lord and served the Lord with all his heart. And that's how Paul knew it. If you remember, when we were going over this, his life, we looked at him. He got saved. We don't know what age, but we know he was young. And when Paul was going through on his first missionary journey, he came across the people that were in Lydia, and that's where Timothy was, and preached the gospel, and he got saved. 7 years later, when he came back on a round trip on his second missionary journey, Timothy was pointed out to Paul as someone who was loved the Lord, served the Lord, was on fire for the Lord. And when Paul was there and talking with this young man, he saw that he had genuine faith. And so Paul got him ready and took him with him on his missionary journey. So as we move from chapter 2 now into chapter 3 here, Paul's going to expand his theme of what makes the distinction between a genuine Christian and a fake Christian. Now that kind of stimulates us because we're going to find out what Paul says is a genuine Christian, and we're going to look at that and say, am I genuine or am I fake? And that's the title of today's message, Genuine or Fake. But before we get to that third verse in chapter 3, Paul has a contrast in mind that he explains to it in the first two verses of chapter 3. And by virtue of that contrast that he's going to show us today, we're going to see the reality of the distinctive qualities of a genuine Christian. Again, he's going to explain to us what is a genuine Christian. Because he's going to compare the genuine Christian to those that are fake as we go through these verses here. But he's going to go ahead and give us these qualities that are in this being a genuine Christian. So we need to understand, because he's actually giving us a warning here about these two different type of people, the genuine Christian and the fake Christian, what we need to be looking for. So we need to understand when we come face to face with the fact that we need to be able to discern who is genuine and who is fake. So let's go and see what Paul has to say in chapter 3. Now, well, let's read verse 1, because we're going to see, he points out that genuine Christians rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 1, chapter 3, Philippians verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now let me explain some of that to us so we have a better idea. He uses the word finally, and it's not finally because there's two chapters to follow, chapter 3 and chapter 4. But the word that's translated for us as finally comes from a root word, and that root word is basically, it could be translated two ways. He could be saying, and furthermore, or so then, and then continues, or it could be finally, this is it, this is the end. So this particular word is the one that says, it's furthermore. Paul says, furthermore, this is what I'm going to tell you. It's a word of transition, not a conclusion. Chapter 4, the word finally is used, and that is a conclusion. He's drawing it all to a conclusion. The key word here that I want to point out is the word rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. If you remember a couple of months ago when we started our study in Philippians, I said one of the main themes throughout the book of Philippians is the word rejoice and joy. In fact, it's mentioned 12 times throughout this particular epistle here. But notice something. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That is a command. That's not a suggestion. We are to rejoice in the Lord. That's the key, is in the Lord. Because in the Lord is our sphere that God has given to us, where joy will be found no matter what we're going through in our lives at that time. Now here, for the first time that he uses this word, he rejoice, he adds in the Lord. So we understand. Our joy is not related to happiness. It's not related to our circumstances of life. We get happy, but that's not joy. That's not God-given joy. It's related to an unchanging relationship to the Lord. That's what it means, rejoice in the Lord, because of our relationship with him. So Paul here is connecting biblical rejoicing through our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens and starts for us the moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This rejoicing here is not an emotion or a happiness associated with an event, things that have been given to us, or a happening that happened in our life. No, it's none of that. This rejoicing that Paul is talking about here that we need to have is not merely a human-produced emotion. The key phrase, in the Lord, tells us that it's the Holy Spirit that's involved. If you remember the teaching on the Holy Spirit, taking us to the Gospel of John, we find out the Lord Jesus talks about it, about the Holy Spirit coming and what he would do. And then Paul, tells us about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians in chapter 5. And one of the fruit that we see in there, or manifestations of a characteristic of Christ, is this thing called joy. So love, joy, and peace is the first three things we see in Galatians chapter 5 as a fruit of the Spirit. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens when you and I decide we're going to walk in the Spirit. Walk means we're going to live with the Holy Spirit in control of our lives. The book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul writes this. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat and drink. That's the normal things that we have here. But it's of living a life of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit is in charge, then that we can have that peace and joy that God has for us. Hallelujah. So a general Christian rejoices in the Lord. The second point is this. Genuine Christians honor, listen up, God's guardrails. We're going to see this in the last part of verse 1 and chapter 2. There's a key word there that Paul says. If you look at chapter 1, the last part of it, he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. In other words, it's a safeguard. So I pulled out of that, it's a guardrail. We know what guardrails are. They're there for our protection, to keep us from going over the edge, so to speak. But here's the thing. If we get too close and we hit the guardrail, that's great. It's going to keep us from going over, but there's going to be damage done. We got too close. Now you take that and apply it spiritually, and you'll see what Paul is talking about here. God's guardrails are his warnings in the Word of God to his people. That's where we read about them, and that's why God has them in there to keep us so we don't get ourselves into something that would hurt us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, for example, the writer of Hebrews says this: therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we shall let them slip away. When we get away from the Word of God, these guardrails seem to be camouflaged. And so we just carelessly live our lives, and before you know it, we're in a wreck, a spiritual wreck. But we don't want that. You see, God has placed his guardrails in the Word of God in specific places for you and for me to keep us from danger of going over the edge and either dying physically or getting severely injured. And he doesn't want that, but he said, here, this is what you need to understand. When I say don't, I mean don't. And you don't want to push it. So genuine Christians honor God's guardrails. So Paul is now going to show us and remind them, the Philippians here, of the guardrails he told them about before. What do I mean? Well, we're not sure when he erected these guardrails for this church of Philippi, in Philippi. Maybe it was on a previous visit, or maybe it's what he said in chapter 1. Turn with me to chapter 1, and let's look starting at verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. It says, only let your conversation, well, that means your behavior, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what he's doing here in verse 27, he is calling them to continue to live a godly life, and your behavior should be as the gospel of Christ in the church. God has a church. In the Bible, it's called the Church of the Firstborn. There's many other churches around. Yeah, we have names for that, but we're all part of the Church of the Firstborn. Now look at verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. So in verse 28, Paul now tells them, you can expect opposition. You can expect to have opponents. You can expect to have conflict, attacks, and persecutions. So these are the things that Paul had told them maybe before, but he's reiterating them again here. But he's reminding them that this is going to come. And he's reminding you and I that when you and I go out and witness to people, there can be some pushback. There can be some persecutions and things like that. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So Paul is putting a guardrail out there and said, listen, if you're going to witness, you're going to live a godly life, expect to have opponents. It's interesting, Paul is telling them what's going on here because of the fact that he already experienced all that, so he's relating that to him. Look at verse 30. It says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul says, look, as you're living your life for the Lord Jesus Christ, stay true, walk true, walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stay together in one mind. I'll be on the same page. Striving for the faith of the gospel. And don't cave in when opposition comes in. A lot of times we get scared because of the fact we don't know what to say. We don't know how to say it. That's why it's so important that we learn the word of Almighty God. It's our ammunition. So Paul says, because Christ has called us to suffer for his sake and experience the same kind of conflict that you see me, Paul said, me going through, and we know what Paul went through. He tells us in the word of God all the things that happened to him, the beatings, the almost drownings and the stonings and things like that. And he warned them here in chapter 1 about how to react to it. How to react to it. So then when we come to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, to write the same things is no trouble for me. Yeah, I'll repeat it because you need to remember it. Now remember, they didn't have Bibles like this. They had a scroll, and maybe they read the scroll and they copied it and sent it off to another one, another church or whatever, but they didn't have the accessibility that we have to the Word of God. Remember, there was another apostle that had the same mindset because it's of the Spirit, and that's the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter writes, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now, what Peter is talking about is the things he said before that in his second or first epistle there, what he needs. Though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive in this body, he says, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of all the things that I've been telling you. So Peter, when you look at it, has established guardrails for those Christians whom he was ministering to. And he's telling us through his two epistles there of what was going on, and that he has no problem repeating these things to them. So the Apostle Paul, as we look at chapter 3 in the book of Philippians, says, I want to warn you again, only this time I'm going to be a little bit more specific. So he's going to give us more details. In chapter 1, we just read, he says, don't be alarmed. In nothing be terrified. Don't be alarmed when opponents come to you. Now in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 3, which we're reading, he says, here's how you recognize them. So Paul's guardrail that he's constructing and installing here in chapter 3, he says, this is for a protection for you from succumbing to the false teachers that were coming to them. And we too, as we read this, it helps us so we don't succumb to all the false teachers and the false teaching that are out there. There is much more false teaching in the world today than there was back then. Because there's so much access. Well, look at ourselves. We get on the internet and we're all over the place. We're looking at this and looking at that ministry and this guy and that guy and whatever. But do we know? Are they true or are they false? Because we can be hurt. It's interesting. Over the 40 years that I've been a Christian, and I learned, because I didn't know nothing when I started, and I learned something very valuable. The Lord taught me this. When you get hooked up with a false teacher, you start to live the way they're teaching, which might not be according to the church that they belong to. But it's not only that. You see, that's demonic. That false teacher is empowered by a demon. And that demon wants to work on the people that he's going to be talking with, those in the church. And it starts here. Because of what he's teaching, he's laying a foundation in the mind and in the heart of those people, because now they're getting taught something else. So now they're looking at whoever the pastor is, whoever the people are, and now they're all wrong. Because Dr. So-and-so here, with this mega ministry, says, this is what it is, this is how it goes down. And so that's how your church splits happen. So Paul's telling them here, and he's telling us, this is how you're going to recognize them. It's a warning to the church. And that's Paul's duty as an apostle. He's no irresponsible watchman. If you remember Ezekiel in that book, there's a section in there where Ezekiel is told by God to be the watchman. Get on the wall. Blow the horn when the danger is coming. And if you do that, then it's up to the people if they want to listen or not. But if you see danger and you don't do anything, you don't say anything, I'm going to require their blood on your hands. Paul was a faithful man to warn his people. And that's what we have here, not only in this epistle, but in all the epistles. In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul says this, talking to the elders from Ephesus. He says, I have not ceased to warn you at Ephesus night and day with tears in running down my cheeks for the space of 3 years. I've warned you about, now watch what he warns them about perverse men. Perverse meaning disobedient and unreasonable. People inside the church, their church members, rising up from within, Paul says. And also from those that are out. But he calls them grievous wolves from without. So here's a ministry maybe you're not familiar with, the Apostle Paul. He has a warning ministry where he warns the people of God when danger's around and what to look for. That was part of his life. And all those beatings and everything we read about is part of what the Lord had for him. So he says, I have no trouble whatsoever warning you by setting up this guardrail that he's setting up here, because it will protect you. So when I'm up here spouting my mouth off about some kind of false teacher here, there, and there, it's because I'm warning you. The bottom line is only you could listen, but if you continue on, then it's up to you. I'm doing, and Pastor Frank's doing the same thing. We're letting you know what's going on. Why? Because a lot of God's people are ignorant in these matters. It sounds good. They have a big church. They're all this. They're on TV. They're on the internet. They're all over the place. But what are they saying? How are they saying it? We got to understand that. So having said that, well, who is Paul warning them about? That's what we want to find out. Well, that's what we see in verse 2. Because in verse 2, he issues a strong warning. Why strong? Because three times he uses the word beware. Beware. And it's in a tense that he uses it to be on, which means on the constant lookout. Be on the constant lookout. So he begins with what? He said, beware of dogs. Well, the dogs we know are the dogs in our house, the dogs that we see. But in the Word of God, the word for dogs, there's actually two different words for dogs. One references the little dogs that you have as pets. The other references the dogs that are the scavengers, that are the vicious dogs that are out there rummaging through the garbage, doing all these different things. And they're the ones that they need to look out for. So how is he relating this? Well, he says, beware of the dogs. If you remember, and we get a scripture for that, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 27, it's a story of the Syrophoenician woman. She was a Canaanite woman. And her daughter was being vexed, oppressed with a devil, meaning a demon. So she asked the Lord if she would help her daughter. And the Lord gave her all these different things. He said, look, I'm called to the house of Israel and that only. But she was persistent. And she says, Lord, the second time she says, Lord, help me. And he says, go in peace, for thy faith had made thee well, had made her well, her daughter. And so anyhow, that was talking about different things. But she said in that particular scripture about the dogs, when he said he only went to the house of Israel, he said, yeah, but even the dogs, the little dogs, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So during the first century, which we're looking at here, what we see is there were dogs roaming the streets. Now, you got to understand, in Jerusalem, there was a dump. It was right outside the gate called the Dung Gate. People would take their garbage and go down there and throw it in, called the Valley of Hinnom. And it would like be a continuous fire, burning, stinky. They would even take some dead and throw them out there. So you had all that rotting flesh, you had all the rotting food, you had everything simmering out there. And these wild dogs are down there picking through, looking for something to eat, picking up whatever disease might be going on there. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? And Lazarus was sitting, and the dogs came and licked his sores. Whatever sores he had. You know what I think? When I think about sores, this is just not a little redness here or redness there. We get all flustered when that happens to us. But he must have been covered with them. If you ever seen those people in Kensington, in Philadelphia, from using the drug Trank, what they call Trank, it's eating their flesh. They're laying on the ground, their legs, their arms, sometimes their face. It looks like it just rotted out. And they continue to use that drug. So these dogs are licking his sores. And these dogs do whatever they do, and they just transmit the diseases. These are the scavenger dogs. So when the Jews make reference to the Gentiles as dogs, that's the picture there. They were the filthy animals. And that's what they looked at the Gentiles as. Here in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul refers to the Judaizers. That's who he's referring to as dogs, these dogs, to describe their sinful and vicious, uncontrolled character that they did what they did, attacked what they wanted to attack, and so on and so forth. So he's picturing for them in very flowering language here, these Judaizers, these false teachers that are messing up the people of Israel. So what do we do with this? Well, let's look at it. False teachers. When anybody comes to us, or we hear, we're watching TV, we're talking to, and they say, you have to be baptized with water to be saved, that person is a scavenger dog, according to Scripture. Anyone who says that you, in order to be saved, that you have to go through this elaborate kind of ceremony, have some certain prayers, you got to go through some kind of ritual. This is a scavenger dog, an unclean thing that is trying to drag the people into doing these things. The Bible says salvation's by grace through faith only and alone in Christ. Amen. Nothing else. There was even a time back here where the Judaizers came down to where the Apostle Paul was in Antioch, to that church there, and they said, unless you be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, the Apostle Paul exploded. He said, no way. That's not right. So he gathered a couple people, and up to Jerusalem they went, and they had a conference up there with the apostles that were up there. And they said, hey, first of all, we didn't send these guys. They just came down by themselves. And they said, we agree with you. That is not right. So there are all kind of people out there with all kind of false teaching. So when anybody comes, now I mean come, not that they're knocking at the door, not that they're knocking on your door, but there are some that do. But if you're on the internet and you're watching these things, and they're proclaiming a salvation of faith and works, they are a filthy, unclean scavenger dog proclaiming a doctrine of demons, or doctrine of demons being carried on by seducing spirits in that particular person. So he throws the red flag up. He says, beware of these scavenger dogs. Second thing he says, beware of evil workers. Now these Judaizers, they were Jews and they were strictly for the law, and they were hanging on to the law as much as they can. The Judaizers went ahead and prided themselves on being workers of righteousness. Look at us. Look what we do. Yet the Apostle Paul, and that was clean stuff that they were doing. But Paul says their works are evil. Why? Because any attempt to please God on one's own efforts and draw attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished redemption on the cross is the worst kind of wickedness in God's eyes. Worst kind. Lord Jesus said this. I'm going to read you from Mark, but he also said it in Matthew. He said this, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold a tradition of men, such as the washing of pots and the washing of cups, and many such things you do. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. There's a lot of that in the world today. They're holding on to traditions. Well, my family went to this church for so long, and this is what we do, so I'm going to hold on to that. That could be their death knell if they don't come to Christ. Jesus also said that you need to beware of the wolves who come in sheep's clothing, saying they're saved, they're you know, with the Lord and doing everything, but yet they teach a different doctrine. In Matthew 7:15, the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." Which means you need to inspect them. You need to listen carefully if you're listening. And if they're off the trail, you get off that trail. So Paul is calling out these people here that we're reading about. He's putting a guardrail up for their protection and our protection. And he's labeling them as evil workers. Beware of evil workers who are trying to earn God's favor by doing something, contributing to their salvation. Doesn't mean they're doing evil deeds, but in their minds, they're working to please God. Look at me, God. Look at all that I did. Surely I'm going to heaven because I'm such a good guy. But they were evil because they were motivated by the believing that they could please God and gain his acceptance to him through what they did. What a deception. Listen to what people say. They'll tell you what they believe. We never want to say, "Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm a good guy. I do a lot of good things." No, you're not. How good are you when God had to come and die for you and shed his blood on the cross? That's what had to happen because there was no other way. And God's love is what sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you and for me. Paul says these men, and even in our day, the false prophets here, are full of pride. Because pride is what is motivating them. Pride is what is in us since the beginning, since we had conception. We were born with it. David said in Psalm 19 in verse 13, he said in a prayer to the Lord, he said this, he said, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." What are they? They are the willful ones, the deliberate ones. "Yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyhow. Let them not have dominion," he says, or meaning control over me. "Because if you help me, then I shall be upright before you, and I shall be innocent," or free, but we can use the modern word acquitted, "from the," listen to this, "the great transgression." Every one of us have pride in us. Every one of us. We may do different types of sins, but that's the one we all have, because that's the big daddy of them all. Then he says, beware of evil workers. The third thing he says here, he says, beware of the concision. Concision, what does that mean? Well, you look at it, he's talking about those of the circumcision. He says here, beware of the false circumcision. He even calls it mutilation. If you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, all the priests of Baal were up there and they were doing their thing and they were trying to get Baal to consume their sacrifice before Israel because their God, Baal, was better than Israel's God, the Lord. Well, it didn't work out that way. And as it drug on, you know, Elijah's given him a couple jabs. Where is he? Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he ought to speak louder, wake him up. They were out there, it said, they were cutting themselves. Speak to us, Baal, answer our prayers. Blood all over the place. They mutilated their bodies in their frenzied rituals, trying to appease their God, which was a demon they were praying to. God says in his word to Israel, he said, those kind of practices of the Gentiles were forbidden. Don't do them. You go to Leviticus, you go to Deuteronomy, you go to Isaiah. He speaks a lot about that. So he's looking at these Judaizers, and he says, the Judaizers' circumcision was not a symbol of righteousness, just mutilation. Because they thought, just because they were circumcised, and so-called under the covenant of Abraham, hey, we're blessed. We are God's people. So they prided themselves in that official act because now that we have it, we're good with God. Circumcision had its place. The sign of circumcision, the circumcision, was the sign of God's favor to that person. If they had that physical operation, that was the external identification that they were the seed of Abraham and thus they would be blessed. You see, they somehow missed the point that the outward circumcision was only symbolic of the circumcision that was going on, was on in the inside. Turn with me to Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, and we want to look starting at verse 28. Two verses. Because he's going to say, here's what a true Jew is. We can say a genuine Jew. In verse 28, Romans chapter 2, it says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Ah, so there it is. You're not a Jew just because you're circumcised. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, but where? In the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So here we find out the true meaning of circumcision. In Paul's day, he says it's over with. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, which he did. So all of that is done away with in Christ. Salvation always, always results from the work of God's Spirit in the heart, and not external efforts to conform them to his law. This is an operation of God himself. Hallelujah. Every one of us who have named the name of Christ, have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that happened to us. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. The third thing we're going to see is genuine Christians focus on their true identity. That's what we look at. Look at verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3, Philippians. For we are the circumcision. That word circumcision means true circumcision. We've been circumcised in the heart. Which worship God, we read this in the beginning, in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So we, who are genuine Christians, are the true circumcision of God. And it's not a circumcision of flesh, but of circumcision of the heart that God does for us. These false teachers that he's bringing to their attention that are all around were focusing on the external act of circumcision and the keeping of the law, and they were missing out on Christ. Missing out on Christ and all that he has for them. As I mentioned earlier, this thing with circumcision and salvation, in Acts chapter 15, is when they came down to Paul and said, hey, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul wrangled horns with them and went up, and you know the story about that. So here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul identifies the true circumcision, which is us, the people of God, who worship God by the Holy Spirit in our spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence at all in the flesh. That is what we need to understand. I'm going to heaven not because of what I did, not because of who I am. I'm going to heaven because of my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So who are those who worship God in the Spirit? Well, the Spirit, if you notice here in verse 3, is small s, as I called out before. And it's talking about our inner man, our inner. True worship of God is not by ceremony or ritual, but in the Holy Spirit. He has to be the one that's leading us in the worship of God. If you remember, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, when there was a meeting there of the Lord Jesus and the woman at the well, there was a dialogue going on there. And he said to her, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, small s, in the heart, and truth, according to the scripture, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. For God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We are those who glory in Christ alone. All our credit is given to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. Not of me, of him, what he has done. Not of you, of him, of what he has done. That's why we say, praise the Lord. I thank the Lord for this. I thank the Lord for that. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is relating this, that he's going to speak to the people, what God had said for him to do. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, here's what he said to them. Thus saith the Lord. This is not my idea. This is not my words. He said, thus saith the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The next thing he says, but we put no confidence in the flesh. It means we don't put our confidence in ourselves or in any other man or woman or anything else. We don't do that when it comes to our relationship with God, but we put our confidence in the work of Christ and what he has done for us. Amen. The Jews placed their confidence, as we were reading before, in their circumcision and in their being descendants of Abraham, and by performing certain external ceremonies and duties of the law. Look how good I am. Things that could never, ever save them or give them a relationship with God. The genuine Christian, what we're talking about today, views his flesh as sinful, without any capacity to merit salvation. Paul says, in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. It's what's killing me. And so when we look at these things, Paul says, here's the guardrail for you, Community Bible Fellowship. Here's the guardrail I want to put in here, in your life, so that you don't have problems. He says, beware of those who draw your attention away from Christ, and they put their attention on something else. Paul said that knowing Christ is gain for us. That's the greatest thing of all. Further in chapter 3, he's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about, and we're going to get to that maybe next week or when I come back again. So what we need to do is we need to guard against anyone or anything that would draw our attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ or teach contrary to the truth which you have been taught. So we need to guard against that. But we need to understand, we need to have discernment so that we can pick it out. We can hear it. Whoa, wait a minute, that's not right. That's if you believe that this pulpit here teaches the truth of God. We don't want to get involved. I'm not saying others are wrong and we're right. No. I'm saying we got to discern. Look at what Paul's doing. He's telling them, hey, these guys who you look up to as super, super spiritual, they're evil because of their the doctrines that they teach. So next time we come back, we're going to continue our study in chapter 3. We're going to go through that. We're going to see what Paul has to say. We're in here already a couple months. But it's rich. Because what he's saying here to the Philippians, he's saying to us today, in our day and time. These guardrails are for our sake. So that we don't slam off the edge and hurt ourselves. God loves us too much. So he erects these guardrails. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for helping us to see, Lord, the dangers that are all about us. Sometimes we don't think about it, especially if we're not spiritually minded. But Lord, we hear things like this. The Apostle Paul's sounding the alarm. He's on the wall. The enemy's coming, surrounding us. What do we need to do? Well, he tells us in here what we learned today. I pray we'll take this word that we heard today and apply it to our lives. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for the guardrails. Lord, I've hit enough guardrails in my time, physically, but also spiritually. And I thank you, Lord, that I didn't go through them and down the bank and, like Paul said, shipwreck my faith. I thank you, Father, for what you're doing in all of our lives. And I pray, Lord, we get very, very serious about our walk with you, so that you may be honored and glorified, souls may be saved, brothers and sisters can be strengthened in their walk with you, and ourselves also, Lord, that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.